in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we drew several parallels between these verses and chapter 1, where some of the same language is used. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So this is the beginning of the correction related to what is known as the Colossian heresy, which we're not going to get all the way through today because we need to go through the end of the chapter to look at all of its elements. But there's a contrast between the fullness of Jesus Christ and the empty philosophy that they are following. We noted last week that Paul almost certainly doesn't mean philosophy in general, that is the pursuit of knowledge, the study of knowledge, or the love of wisdom, that the word philosophy is broad in its range. And I looked at a couple of other things in preparation for this week that were helpful in that light. Josephus writes in Jewish War, quote, there are three forms of philosophy among the Jews. The followers of the first school are called Pharisees, of the second Sadducees, and of the third Essenes. Philo, also talking about Hebrew religion, refers to the philosophy according to Moses and Hebrew philosophy. So Jewish writers at this time are using the term philosophy to refer to particular religious sects, right? So this is not philosophy in general. It's a particular form of teaching. And when we look at the reference to Sabbaths and we look at the reference to circumcision here in a couple of verses, it seems clear to me that the hollow and empty philosophy relates to what I referred to as a syncretism last week between Jewish teaching and superstitious angel worship, animism, whatever elements are associated with the asceticism and the elemental spirits, the stoicheia that we talked about a little bit last week. So this is the contrast. Don't be taken captive to hollow and empty philosophy, which accords with human tradition, which is according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so in verse 10, we see that the alternative to being taken captive to empty philosophy is reliance on the all-sufficient Christ. So that implies something about this philosophy. It doesn't rely on the all-sufficient Christ. Each of these areas are contrasts, right? So Jesus possesses the fullness of deity. We looked at that last week as this is a central part of this hymn in 1:15-20. We see that in verse 19. The fullness dwelling within Jesus Christ. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And it also says that Jesus has filled the Colossians themselves in verse 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So even as he is filled with deity, eternally being divine, so too you have been filled with him, right? So as an alternative to a philosophy that would take you captive, rather, you are to be captivated by or filled with Jesus himself. And then it says, he is the head of all rule and authority. Who is the head of all rule and authority? The end of verse 10. And we're not going to talk about angels much because I'm going to leave that for Pastor John and next week. But notice that verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And so this reference to Jesus' headship over all rule and authority, over all things, surely is a reference to their devotion to higher powers, angelic forces that are themselves subservient to Jesus. And then moving on to 11 and 12, where we'll spend a little bit more time. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is all tightly packaged. We can continue reading and see some of these similar themes. But the triumph over the authorities brings us back to this counterpoint to the captivity to hollow and empty philosophy. But before we summarize all of that, I want to talk about verses 11 and 12 and the relationship between circumcision and baptism. I think it's interesting in our context because we have a lot of believers Baptist in this Presbyterian church, including me, who grew up in an independent Baptist church in Rhode Island. And when I was in seminary, trying to figure out which denomination I wanted to pursue, I was interested at the time in being a military chaplain. And, of course, you have to be part of a denomination and be ordained before you can be sent to ministry in that context. I took a year off college and worked as a youth pastor in Connecticut and did a lot of theological reading during that time. I had a semester of theological study before that. And then through that process, went back and switched from being a major in history to a major in theology and philosophy in Pennsylvania. But reading Reformed material, particularly Reformed soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, was pretty much instantaneous for me. I read that and I thought, yes, this is what the Bible teaches. Why hasn't this been made more clear to me, right? I didn't understand as I started to read it why it wasn't more widely taught. And I have some more answers to that question now. But the difficult thing for me in particular was baptism and sacramental theology. Having to decide a denomination, not just for church attendance, but if you're going to be ordained in the denomination, you really have to be a champion of these doctrines. And so I felt this stress of, I need to figure out if I'm a Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian. I mean, this is kind of weird. So for me, there was a couple of years of focused study, but also angst about it, right? Anxiety, because I felt as though I needed to make those decisions. And it turned out that I didn't pursue ordination, so it wasn't quite as pressing a matter as I thought it was. But it was difficult for me. I had a strong attachment to that particular position. And so I'm coming from that background as I talk to you about that. And this was a passage, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, that I didn't know what to do with. My argument was pretty simple. Repent and be baptized has as its order repentance and then baptism. Ergo, you shouldn't be baptized unless you are able to repent and have repented. And then the New Testament evidence that is ambiguous regarding whether infants were baptized as part of New Testament household baptisms. I didn't know what to do with this, and I found that the Reformed folks I was talking to were always making this circumcision and baptism connection. And I realized I didn't really understand circumcision either. I noticed a big difference between, or I shouldn't say a big difference, a fundamental attitude regarding the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. So whatever particular arguments were being made on both sides of the issue of whether or not the children of believers ought to be baptized, it seemed to come down theologically to the kind of relationship that you saw between the Old Covenant and the New. You have a New Covenant, which is obviously new in some sense. It is not just a continuation of the Old. But how new is it? Do we expect to see a relationship between Old Covenant signs and New Covenant signs? And so, for me, it was a broader sacramental question. Not just what is the textual evidence regarding baptism, but do I believe in sacraments? Do I believe in means of grace? Or are these commanded rituals ordinances that Jesus Christ has commanded that don't really do anything, but in obedience to Jesus Christ, we do them, right, as a sign of something that's already taken place. So that's a broader background question about means of grace. I definitely considered myself to have been influenced by a kind of anti-ritualistic understanding of things in American theology. And I started to think about that a little bit more, that there was this earnestness to say that a symbol and the thing that it symbolizes are totally different, right? So much so that, I mean, the symbol really doesn't even matter as long as the thing that's symbolized is there, right? And I began to think, well, God does the thing that's symbolized, and God commands the symbol. Why do I want them to be so far apart? Why can't they be closer together, right? So we look at a doctrine like baptismal regeneration, which at its worst just presumes that someone is elect by virtue of the waters washing over them, regardless of the condition of their heart, or through the sacramental operation. It happens by the work doing it is done in Catholic theology, for example. And the reaction to that, which I disagree with, the reaction to that being, well, it doesn't do anything. It's a symbol. We can take it or leave it. Actually, we need to do it because it's commanded. But there's no intrinsic, there's no real relationship between the sign and the thing. And that struck me as odd, that if God commands us to do it, and he promises to do that which is attached to it, why wouldn't we think that those things would go together? If God graciously saves us, then why wouldn't he use the means that he has commanded to graciously save us? For example, he commands us to assemble and listen to the word preached and sing and pray together. And he promises blessing on us. Why wouldn't we expect that blessing would come in connection with obedience to that command? Why would we assume that if we do the same things in a different environment, it's just as good? And I think that's what we've seen in the last couple of years. It's been tested by COVID, our American understanding of things. A lot of American Christians don't actually believe public worship is important, right? They don't believe it actually does anything, that the television or the screen is just as good, right? And I question that. Why would God command something and promise something and then separate what he commands from what he promises, right? So that's a background in terms of what we would call sacramental theology, or the idea that this is a means of grace. That the God who promises to give us grace uses means to give us grace as well. And that if we neglect those means, we may not receive the grace. That's where we start to think, well, this is just an empty ritual. No, it's a full ritual. It's rich. Okay. The sign is not the thing. But I think it's presumptuous to say that we can have the thing without the sign that's appointed, right? So, before I get into the details of the passage, I'm sure there are questions or comments related to all of that. Nick? Yes? You can call me Micah. Okay, in him also, I guess we're getting right into it, because, yeah, in other words, exegete the passage. Okay, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, so this is the Believer's Baptist perspective on the passage, that the circumcision made without hands is reference to something that's taking place spiritually and is not a reference to water baptism at all. Okay? And that contrast is significant. The circumcision is a circumcision made without hands, and so Paul here is equivocating, meaning he's using the term circumcision in more than one way. Okay? And equivocation is often a fallacy, but it's not a fallacy here. He's drawing our attention to it. So the example that I often use for this is running is good for your cardiovascular health. You should run for Congress, right? So that you'll live longer, right? That's the fallacy of equivocation, right? Because the argument rests on the changed meaning of a word, right? When you change the meaning, it no longer works. He's changing the meaning not to distract us away from the argument, but rather to draw our attention to it. What really is circumcision? Well, there's a circumcision that isn't circumcision. And so Nick has led us to a key passage in Romans 2:29. So we can turn there. We're going to go to Romans a bit today. So Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is Paul's indictment against human sin. It is exhaustive and inclusive of everyone. He talks about Gentile sin in 1:18 through the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he focuses more on the Jews and their judgment of others. Why do they judge others when they do the same things themselves? In verse 29, he says, I'll back up a little bit so we can see his equivocation a little bit more. We'll start in verse 25. For circumcision, and here he's talking about physical circumcision, he's talking about the Jewish benefits received through the Mosaic law and circumcision. The circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If you know anything about the physical process of circumcision, it's not really reversible, right? Your circumcision can't become uncircumcision. Sorry about that image I've given you. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So Paul is comparing an unfaithful Jew to this hypothetical faithful Gentile, right? That you're actually circumcised if you're obedient to the law, even if you're physically uncircumcised, and you're in a better position than the one who's physically circumcised but doesn't follow the law. He's already shown that no one follows the law, whether it's through the rejection of the law or the rejection of the law written on the heart, as the Gentiles do in 2:14 and 15. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. So the faithful Gentile stands in condemnation over the faithless Jew. And these are fighting words, right? I mean, the Jews do not receive this well at all. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay. So, what does this tell us about circumcision? Does it tell us that physical circumcision was worthless or that it was bad? Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law. Circumcision is a blessing. We don't need to wait until Romans is written to understand that the sign of circumcision and the thing, the circumcision of the heart, are connected. In the Old Testament, it says it in lots of places. Circumcise your hearts, right? It's always meant to be internal. The external is always a picture of the internal, okay? And so that's where we get into the sacramental theology, and we look at that connection. Circumcision always pointed to something more than the act. And there were always, in the Old Covenant, those who were physically circumcised, but spiritually uncircumcised. But God preserved for himself, as Paul argues later in chapter 11 of Romans, he always preserved for himself a remnant saved by grace. the spiritually circumcised among the physically circumcised. Okay? So let's go back then to Colossians 2. Yes, he definitely is talking about the relationship between spiritual and physical circumcision. He's talking about it in the context, likely, of those who would require circumcision of Gentile converts. Jewish converts don't need to be circumcised. They already are. This is a common theme in the New Testament. It's part of the heresy in the Galatian churches with the Judaizers. It's taken up in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And it's clear, the New Testament testimony is clear, circumcision and fidelity to the ceremonial and kosherite laws of the Old Covenant is not required for Gentile converts. Okay? To become a Christian, you do not first need to become a Jew. In fact, it's wrong to require others to do that. So it's not even beneficial to do that. It's not just you can take it or leave it. You can't. You shouldn't. Not that you can't be circumcised. You can't require circumcision, right? Paul says of those who would, in Galatians, let him be anathema if he preaches a gospel other than the one that we have preached. And that gospel that they're preaching is a gospel of perpetual obedience to the Old Covenant ceremonial law, including the rite of circumcision. So requiring people to be circumcised means you're not preaching the gospel and you're hellbound. That's what Paul is saying, right? Really serious stuff. So that seems to be what's going on here as well. It's in a slightly different form. We've got the asceticism of the angels. Pastor John will break that down for you. Answer all those questions. Okay.
Now I know my assignment.
Yeah. Okay. So the circumcision and uncircumcision, the physical and spiritual circumcision connection is in the context of those requiring physical circumcision. There's really no other reason to mention it. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? So by pointing out that the circumcision is spiritual, is he then dismissing physical circumcision and the importance of the sign? Okay? I would say no, because the change is not just from one of physical to spiritual circumcision, but also to a new sign, which also has the same elements, the physical and the spiritual, okay? Having been buried with him in baptism. So this is a pretty complicated sentence grammatically, but having been buried with him in baptism describes how you were circumcised in Christ, or the circumcision of Christ, okay? So this heart circumcision has to do with your burial in baptism with him, okay? So in order for the believer's Baptist argument to hold, you have to say that the physical circumcision is giving way to spiritual circumcision, and then the baptism reference is a reference to a spiritual baptism and has nothing to do with the rite or the sign. Okay? But we already have a reference to the other rite in physical circumcision here. So we've got a double contrast, okay, which takes some unpacking. So let's look at this idea of being buried with him in baptism. And so we'll go back to Romans chapter 6 to do that. So Paul is asking this rhetorical question at the beginning of chapter 6 based on the free grace of the gospel, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Does it matter then if we are obedient? Does it matter if we do what's right? Or, to put it in the language of his imagined questioner, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is categorically no, by no means, absolutely not. And then he uses baptism as an expression of why it is that we are not to continue in sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay, so what kind of baptism is in view in Romans chapter 6? I would say that the burden of proof is on those who would suggest that it's not actual baptism, the physical sign of baptism, but is a spiritual baptism. And the reason for that is the word baptism is used. When Paul talks about circumcision, unless he qualifies it, he means the physical rite of circumcision, right? In fact, we just looked at passages where he makes very clear he's not talking about physical circumcision, and he mentions both to make plain the contrast, okay? So what do we have here? Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay? Baptism, the initiatory rite of entrance into the covenant community. We're baptized in the triune name of God. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And that connects us with the death of Jesus Christ because it represents our union with Christ. And that union means death to sin, which is Paul's point here in chapter 6. If we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Death to sin and resurrection both to newness of life and to the hope of eternal life. If Jesus Christ died and rose again and was resurrected, we too are going to be resurrected by virtue of our union with him. How is that represented? It's represented sacramentally through baptism. Okay? So it's possible that this means a spiritual baptism, which is unrelated to our physical baptism, but I think that argument is entirely foreign to the text. Why is the term used, right? And again, it brings us back to this large question. Why do we want to say that being spiritually baptized and being physically baptized are totally different things? If God commands us to be physically baptized and he graciously promises to unite us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection in baptism, why can't he do those things together, right? So my position, as I just told you that I denied what I would call a presumptive baptismal regeneration, the belief that someone is regenerated regardless of the condition of their heart by virtue of being baptized, that doesn't mean that I prohibit salvation taking place in the moment of baptism. Right? In fact, I expect that God does that sometimes. The God who elects from before the foundation of the earth those who would be his, who orders every step of our lives, including when our parents present us for baptism, why could he not in that moment also call us to himself, right? Why would we want to resist that? And I couldn't answer that question as I asked that question of myself, right? I have to face the fact that theologically it makes sense that God would save us through the means that he has appointed, using the signs that he has determined, right? And so I think this passage can refer to both. Just like, surely it was possible that the circumcision of the heart happened at the time of the circumcision of the flesh of people like Isaac. Why not? Why do we have to say, well, okay, Abraham was obedient and circumcised his son. That didn't do anything. And then later God did something. Why do we have to say that? And I'm not saying anybody in here says that. But I thought that. I wanted to keep that distance, which doesn't make sense to me. So in chapter 6 of Romans, when we talk about baptism, I think it's talking about physical and spiritual baptism in that it refers to a physical baptism and what that baptism signifies, right? Which is the objective work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Not your profession that you have come to believe something. And that's a big difference, right? What's happening here in baptism? You're being united with Jesus Christ. Well, even if you believe that you should only be baptized after you make a profession of faith, and the purpose of your baptism is demonstrable and outward-looking to show people what God has done in your life, you certainly didn't unite yourself to Jesus Christ, right? And so that's one of the differences that we see as well. As evidenced in our baptismal liturgy, one of the things that is said over the child here is that the words of the gospel may be proved true. I'm going to cry because I love this. We love him because he first loved us, right? So baptism has that objective focus on what Christ has done and how we are united to what Christ has done, right? Questions at this point? Is that, Nick, you have a follow-up? Well, regeneration at communion. I think if regeneration happens at the time of communion, you have disobeyed the divine command because you have to examine yourself. You have to be a Christian to take communion, is my view. So you have to already be regenerated, right? We're commanded to examine ourselves, and so that's why we announce that, right, that it's condemnation for those who would eat in an unworthy manner. So I think the Lord's Supper differs from baptism in that sense. But I think it's really important when we think in terms of sacramental theology to make that connection, because the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the Passover is, to me, a strong indicator of the relationship between circumcision and baptism. That is, everything that the Passover meal points to is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so the new covenant sign is just like the old covenant sign, except it's different because of the newness of what's happened in Christ. In fact, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal, right? I mean, that's a connection you can't miss. Baptism is a little bit more subtle. This passage is the clearest one, Colossians 2, that makes that connection. It's obvious with the Passover and the Lord's Supper that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, right? That he fulfills it, and we, in the supper that we eat together, reminds us of his death and resurrection, and also reminds us of our ransom or redemption from slavery to bondage in Egypt, right? And the celebration of the protection that they had from the avenger of death. Every element of that story connects theologically with what's taking place. So I think that's the newness. The newness is you have a shadow and its substance. And the Passover is a shadow. It involves shadows, of course, at night. And the substance is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, we no longer celebrate the shadow once we see the presence of the substance. And so we have a new meal, right? And similarly with baptism, we have something new because of what Christ has accomplished. Okay? Another argument that has been persuasive to me is that when we look at the Old Covenant to New Covenant transition, we see something that is more inclusive. It is more outward-looking, right? It embraces the Gentiles, right? And so the mission strategy of the Old Covenant was, here's Israel, come and see, right? Come and see the worship of God in Israel, right? People were drawn in, people like Rahab and Ruth were drawn in through coming to that city on a hill, right? This important place and this important people and their relationship with Yahweh. But the New Testament model is go and tell, right? It's no longer that there's this theocracy and you come to know God by being in relationship with the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel witnesses to who God is. No, we're to go out. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, out. More people are included. Jewishness doesn't matter, right? It never really did ethnically. That's a different point. but it's more obviously inclusive. And so baptism is a more obviously inclusive sign, right? Circumcision applies only to men. Water baptism applies to men and women. If in all other ways the new covenant is more inclusive than the old, and in the old covenant, infants were members of that covenant, why then in the new, more inclusive covenant would we exclude those who had been previously included? Right? Infants. Right. Okay. Other questions?
My question might be lacking. But
that's okay. I can give you a lacking answer, too.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, absolutely. I don't think your exegesis of this text will determine the proper subjects of baptism. But your exegesis of the text will determine how closely you connect the Old Testament rite of circumcision and the New Testament rite of baptism, and that has implications for who is baptized. Right? Let's look at another passage in Romans that will help with this. In chapter 4, so chapter 4 is Paul's exhibits A and B, or A and D, Abraham and David, of how justification by faith worked in the Old Covenant. So Paul's basic point in Romans 4 is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way justification has ever worked. Abraham is not saved in a different way than we are, right? And the passage ends, this is why faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's very clear that Paul is saying Abraham is justified by faith in just the way I have described in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Okay, he talks about David and quotes from the Psalms in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. And then he says in chapter 9, he asks this question. Is this blessing, that is, the blessing of forgiveness of sins and justification, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Rhetorical question. You know the answer is it's also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul is going back to Old Testament history, particularly Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where we see covenants with Abraham or different additions to the covenant with Abraham. And he's talking about the order of events and saying that the order of events is really, really important. That is, in chapter 15, it's 15:6 that's quoted in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him through the instrument of his faith in God's promise that he would make of him a great nation, as many as the stars are in the sky. And also in verse 15, that a child of his own house would be his heir, not Eliezer of Damascus. And then he's circumcised, right? Why does that matter? Well, Paul is saying here that Abraham doesn't actually become Jewish until after he has a relationship with God, right? So if we claim our Jewishness is our access, we can't claim that. What's Abraham's background? What's his ethnicity? He's from Ur of the Chaldees, right? There is no such thing as the Hebrew people until God, by his fiat, makes them, right? And he says, Abraham, I make you the father of this nation and the blesser of all the nations of the earth, right? And so I used to think that this is clear support for believers' baptism. Because if there's a circumcision-baptism connection, in circumcision we see his command to be circumcised following his faith. That's equivalent to the repent and baptism sequence, right? Believe and be circumcised. But if you keep reading the history, what does God command Abraham to do? As soon as he's circumcised, circumcise everybody in your house, right? So wait a second, okay? So if we say that baptism and circumcision are totally different because circumcision is just this outward sign, it's not connected to the real condition of your heart, and baptism is connected to the condition of your heart, why is it that the condition of Abraham's heart is the focus here? The condition of his heart and his faith in God's promise is what meant baptism would be for his whole house and for the whole nation that he represented from generation to generation, right? I think that's significant. And I think that the burden of proof then is on those who would deny baptism to infants because they too are part of the covenant community. Yep. Yeah.